Good morning. We are back in Isaiah. If you remember from last time, we did a little bit of an overview of just the prophets in general. And then we dove into Isaiah. And my goal with going through some of these passages in Isaiah is sort of twofold. Number one, it's to, because Isaiah is so long, it's like 66 chapters, it's so long. Sometimes I think it can feel intimidating. So first goal is to help you guys to realize you actually probably know a lot of Isaiah. Over the years, the Christmas sermons or just reading through it, whatever, you know a lot about Isaiah. And then the second part is to at least wet your whistle a little bit for maybe those portions that you're not familiar with. So if you remember our little breakdown, the big picture breakdown of Isaiah is it's usually broken down into chapters 1 through 39 and then 40 through 66, sort of God's judgment and then the hope of the new world through the coming of Messiah. But on our outline, I broke it down a little bit more. So we've got the first part is chapters 1 through 12, Jerusalem's judgment by God through the nations. Then we've got oracles against all of the various nations. We've got judgment and salvation, and then the glorious restoration of all things. And that's where we get the beautiful promises of Messiah and what he will do. Okay, so if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 7. We finished up last time in Isaiah 6. If you remember that, Isaiah, we call it his commissioning, where he's commissioned to go and preach to the nations, and he was going to have amazing success, wasn't he? Well, not according to the world, but according to the Lord, he was going to preach, no one would repent, and he had to preach until everyone was hauled off. That's what God had geared him up for, that's what he was going to do, and that glorious vision of God, I think, was the impetus for him to remain faithful. Here we're in chapter 7. This is Isaiah. He goes to King Ahaz. And let's actually begin in verse 3. I think I've got in there, begin in verse 10. But in verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. So go out and meet him at this spot. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. So don't be afraid that the armies are plotting against you, is basically what he's saying. Verse 6, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So he says, don't worry. Like, you're going to be rescued. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So he says, you want to know that this for sure is going to pass. It's in 65 years. Like, you're probably going to be dead by then. How are you going to know it's going to pass? Ask for me a sign. Just any old sign, and I'll do it for you. Like, this is kind of crazy. Notice his response. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Like, I'm not, that's a trap. Like, I'm not doing that. Why would I do that? Like, if you say it, it's done. Verse 13, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread shall be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So, this is interesting. What's the sign that God will defeat the enemies? He'll have a child, yes. And there's this is kind of interesting. There's a near fulfillment, it seems, and a far fulfillment. So the near fulfillment is that there is a fulfilling of a child who's to be born in chapter 8, verse 3. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. But clearly there's also a far fulfillment of this as well in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? So Mary is told she will bear a son, and she goes, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And Matthew makes it explicit that thus it was to fulfill in totality the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. One of the things that we see in the prophets is that it is often difficult to know where the fulfillment lies. This is really true in Isaiah, too. We're going to see this in just a little bit. And I mentioned last time that this is often the difficulty in the different eschatological views, which, you know, where is it fulfilled now that Christ has come? Is it fulfilled in the millennium, as our premillennial friends would say, or is it fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth? How do we understand these? And sometimes it's not really all that clear. And so we look to really biblical authors to kind of point us the way, usually authors who came later. And so that's how we know that there's a near fulfillment of a virgin, or in Hebrew, it could be Alma, which is could mean a virgin or just a young woman who has a child. But we see that Matthew understands this clearly to be a virgin pointing to the Lord Jesus. So this is the context of the Christmas story of fulfillment of a virgin having a son. Turn over to chapter 9. But there will be no, verse 1, this too is a passage often cited around Christmas, and we'll see again in chapter 11. But there was no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light is shown. That is actually quoted of Jesus as well in the Gospels, that through him, this light has come into the land, this light of salvation, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So this Messiah, this hope, this great joy will relieve the burden of Israel. And remember, Jesus said, my yoke is what? It's easy. It's light. It's light. The people of Israel had often been under heavy yokes, many times due to their own sin, but they'd often been under heavy yokes, and the Messiah would break them. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. All that war will be gone. Why? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in the pride and arrogance of their heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, and goes on. And so even in this prophecy of Jesus, you see where there's a near issue, but there's also a far fulfillment, isn't there? So the concern of Isaiah and Ahaz and all those people is Rezin and Syria and Ephraim, the traitors, right? They're coming against their own brothers. And yet God has promised a son who will put all war to end. So these are just to give you a little context, and if you haven't read Isaiah in a little bit, these are the hard things in prophecy where you have a near problem and a near fulfillment, and you also have a distant fulfillment as well. You see this in the Psalms also, very often the Messianic Psalms, where David's got a problem going on, and he seeks the Lord, and he seeks deliverance from the Lord, and then you see Jesus quotes those about himself, and you're like, wait a minute, is it about David or is it about Jesus? And the answer is yes, it's about both, actually. Well, Isaiah has the same kind of stuff. So their ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. Yeah, absolutely. And so here's the interesting thing. I've been reading the Psalms a lot more recently, and it's interesting because I'll start reading a Psalm and I'll be like, man, I feel this. Like, this is heavy. Like, I relate to this. And then, like, I realize, oh, this is messianic. Like, Jesus felt this too. Like, he can relate to me. And there's this compassion that my high priest has for me.
And then Jesus stopped all of the talk at the end with that. And he said, you know, who is David? And he called me Lord.
Yeah. Yep. So in the Psalms. Yeah.
All of the talk.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Why does he call his son Lord? Yeah. What's that about? Yeah. It's all pointing to me. Yeah. Okay. One more. Go to chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So a lot of times, you know, we call it a family tree. Well, this is where we get that idea, right? Like the stump of Jesse, that's the root of the family of David, really. And so from that come forth branches and that sort of thing. So there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. So he won't show partiality. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and the faithfulness the belt of his loins. We're like, this is great. This is Jesus, isn't it? This is Jesus filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. He is obviously the shoot from Jesse. He's the son of David. Now here's where it gets interesting, right? When does this peace that is promised happen? And this is an argument in eschatological discussions. Okay, so look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so the question is, if 1 through 5 is fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, and there's no break between 5 and 6, except, you know, what our editors do here, is 6 through 9 fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus? Chuck says yes. Does anybody want to argue with Chuck this morning? That'd be fun to watch.
Well, Nick isn't here, so.
Nick's not here.
No,
so. Well, so and these are the questions we start to ask. So one of the things that I think you guys know, I'm not premillennial, but our premillennial brothers will say is what this is pointing to is the millennial reign of Jesus, where there will be ultimate peace. There will be no more death and blood. You know, kids could literally go out and play with cobras and, you know, wolves and lambs will, you know, frolic together. It'll be cute and it'll be great. The question we have to ask ourselves, is that what Isaiah is trying to convey? Now, aside from like the literal examples here, what is he describing? A world filled with what?
Perfection.
Perfection or peace, right? It's
describing.
Yeah. He's describing the original world that God created, where there was peace, there was no strife, there was no death, there was no bloodshed. And so then the question is, okay, and we'll see this a little bit later too. And again, I bring this up, you guys, because when people, I think especially when people turn to the prophets to prove their eschatological position, you're on shaky ground. Because now we're arguing over whether these terms are literal. Same thing is true when people want to turn to Revelation and prove their eschatological view. Not that that's out of bounds, but we have to go from clear passages to the more complicated ones. So we don't, in this passage, just for instance, just because we're here, and these are like ground zero for eschatological discussions, we see no transition where it's some different timeline here, right? It seems like when Messiah comes, the shoot of the stump of Jesse who's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, that he will inaugurate all of these things. This lion and this lamb, the cobra, the calf and the lion together, all of that will happen. So both, every side has to explain this. Okay? So the premillennial friends will say, well, this must be referring to the millennial kingdom, or maybe it's even referring to the new heavens and the new earth in a figurative way. And the reason I say figurative is because in verse 8, there's a nursing mother. Probably not going to have nursing mothers in the new heavens and the new earth. So no marriage, like we're done. So they would say, well, it's got to be this millennial time, but it's never said to be the millennial time. Okay, so these are the hard issues. We have to find our view somewhere else and then come and help understand. So like the classic amillennial or postmillennial view would be that. This is what Jesus has inaugurated, is a worldwide peace, a worldwide order, and as the gospel spreads, the world comes into more and more order. So that's what they would say. Okay? And the issue isn't literally like somehow as the gospel spreads, little kids and snakes will be able to play together. That's not the point. The point is that there is more peace and there's more order in the world. Okay, we'll get to that a little bit more in just a few minutes. Any questions on this?
Well, that's the key, is that it is a restoration of the created order, and that's what he's describing.
Right.
Beautiful language. It's not necessarily literal at all.
Yeah, things that are fundamentally at odds. And this is where anytime we're in the prophets, and this is what makes the prophets so hard sometimes, is they use such picturesque language, and then we have to figure out, okay, well, it means something. If God's written it down, it doesn't just mean nothing. It's just not nonsense. What does it mean? What is it referring to? And that's always the trick. That's the hard part of figuring out where this leads. So.
But at the same time, the truth is, when Christ came, not everything was accomplished.
Right.
So there is still more to come.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe Isaiah was aware of that.
Yeah. I remember one time... I remember one time, there's the, on eschatology, there's such a, it's a fun video, you can watch it on YouTube, called The Evening of Eschatology, and it's like Sam Storms, Doug Wilson, Jim Hamilton, and John Piper moderates the whole thing, and it's 2 hours of them going back and forth, and they're brothers, and, you know, that sort of thing, and I remember in there, so Doug Wilson's the post-millennial guy, and he's like, yeah, but it's got to take a long, long time, you know, for you know, because what he says in verse 9 is, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas. Well, that's not necessarily true just yet, right? There are places that don't know the Lord. But the gospel has spread basically to all four corners of the world, if we want to use that language. And I remember him saying that, and like I bristled at that. Like, what do you mean? Like, Jesus could come back at any minute. Well, that's true, but it's been a lot of minutes. Like, it's been 2,000 years so far. Like, how much longer could it be? Well, it could be a lot longer. We don't know. So, but it seems as time goes on, more and more Christians are made, and the gospel and its influence is spread. And so I think we will see this fulfilled upon the coming of the Lord, to whatever extent the Lord decides.
It's hard to fathom, too, because God doesn't work on time. It's weird, you know, a year is 1,000, 10,000, you know.
Yep.
I mean, it's,
yeah.
All of that stuff that plays into it, too. So he sits there and looks at 2,000 years being a long time, and he says, no, that's not.
Yeah.
We just went
through this in 2 Peter. It's like 2 days, right? A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So it's been two days on God's calendar,
yeah.
Right? I mean,
and not even,
yeah.
And that's just for our benefit. That isn't for his benefit.
Right.
He's telling us that because we don't understand.
Right. And it's not a formula either, right? It's just a, hey, like what seems like a long time for us is a short time for God. God does everything in his own timing, whether it's short or long. So... okay, any other questions on this particular section? We'll see some more of this. But this really is, as we read through Isaiah, and especially after chapter 40, Isaiah is giving what we would call an eschatological hope to his people. Like, it's bad now, and it's going to get worse in just a little bit. Like, you will be hauled off into exile. But there's hope beyond that, and there's even hope beyond that. And so as believers who have more revelation now, the question that we can, I think, fairly ask is, what hope is he referring to? And if we're supposed to take comfort in it, what comfort do we take? And how do we understand that hope? Okay, let's look at chapter 19 for a minute. These are oracles against the nations. And I just picked 19 at random. We could do 18 or 17. One of the things that we have to understand is that although God made his covenant specifically with Israel, it's not like he doesn't care about the other nations. God cares about all the other nations, and God will judge all of the other nations in righteousness and in equity for what they have or have not done. And I was just going to read like a little smattering here of Egypt, but we could read Cush in chapter 18, or Damascus, which is Syria, just to the north of Israel, in chapter 17. But I just wanted to read this so you get a feel for, it's not like God is only worried about Israel and everybody else, like, yeah, just whatever. Like, God will hold all nations to account. So verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the seas will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of the Egypt's Nile will be diminished and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. Verse 7, there will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, and all who cast a hook into the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. And really what I just the main point is what I wrote here in the outline is that God actually cares about the nations. He cares about what they're doing. He cares about whether they're living in righteousness or not. I think a lot of times we have this idea that God focused nationally on Israel in the Old Covenant, and then after the New Covenant, you know, everybody just kind of like whatever, go their own way. God doesn't really care. We just have to be good Christians inside the country that we're in, and that's true to a point. But what we see is even in the Old Covenant, God cared about what the nations were doing. He expected them to live in righteousness. He expected them to live equitably and even according to his law. And here, he indicts them on very specific things. They're idols, number one. They are going to mediums and necromancers. They're hard masters. And so God will judge them for these things. So God actually does care about the nations and what nations are doing. This gets into, again, like eschatological hope and what's our role in it. Should we fight for our nation to live in righteousness? And the answer is yes, because God cares about it. And God will judge nations accordingly, according to the righteous deeds that they do. And we see, again, is there more? I can't remember. Chapter 20 has more. Yep, Egypt and Cush. Babylon, there's a big question about who Babylon is. You know, is it the real Babylon? Does it look forward to an eschatological Babylon? Is it both? It's probably both. Yeah. Okay. So I just bring that up because this is a big theme throughout Isaiah. And another theme that is seen throughout the prophets is where all of the nations of the earth come to Zion and worship the Lord of hosts. And we see sketches of that in the New Testament where that's happening right now. They're not going to Jerusalem. They're going to Jesus, who is in the true Jerusalem, who's in the true Zion in heaven. So there's this eschatological fulfillment of these things. Okay, one more on the judgment side. Go over to chapter 30. So we just saw that Egypt is being judged. And this is typical of Israel, but it's also typical of us too, is that oftentimes we will use worldly means to try to save ourselves rather than just going to the Lord and seeking protection and seeking deliverance. And this has always been a proclivity of using worldly wisdom, worldly might, to deliver ourselves. Here it's out of deadly danger, but it could be other issues too. Okay, so chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Remember, Israel in the law was warned about alliances. Don't go making alliances with these foreign nations. Verse 2, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Can you imagine that? Like, how did Israel become a nation? God delivered them from who? From the Egyptians. And now who are they going for protection? It's like their arch nemesis. It'd be like us going to Britain. Like, please, please, O crown of Britain, save us. Like, what? We cast that yoke off. Like, but that's what Israel's doing. They're going back down to Egypt. Verse 3, therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys at Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. So you're going to go there, but you're going to be shamed for doing so. It's going to go poorly for you. Verse 6, an oracle on the beasts of the Negev. The Negev is the sort of the southern region of Israel. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Rahab was like a deadly creature. So they're taking all this treasure down to Egypt. I mean, that's what you would do, is you would go buy military support. I mean, we do this now, right? We, you know, do trades and deals and that sort of thing. You give us this and we'll give you protection, that sort of thing. Well, that's always been the case. So they're sending their treasure down to Egypt, and God's like, good luck with that, because that ain't going to happen. That ain't going to help you. You're going to be shamed. It's just not going to happen. I think it's in Isaiah, maybe one of the other prophets, where he talks about leaning on a staff, like you're leaning on a cane, and the cane has a sharp point. And the harder you lean, like, the more you're piercing yourself, is the idea. That's what happens when the people of God, they use worldly means to try to save themselves. It's like trying to lean on something that's stabbing them more and more. So God cares about the actions of the nations, and he also cares about his people not seeking worldly relief. Like, we should go to him when we have difficulties. Okay, we won't read it, because actually there's nothing to read, but if you go to chapter 39, between 39 and 40, what you have is basically the end of the southern kingdom. So this is sort of the last of the southern kingdom. The prophecy goes out to Hezekiah. And remember, he's told, listen, your kingdom's going to be taken away from you. Remember, Hezekiah showed all the storehouses of all of his treasure to the envoys of Babylon. And then the prophet came and he's like, what are you doing? And he's like, well, I showed them everything. He's like, well, all that you showed them is going to be gone, because they're going to take it from you. It's not going to be in your life. And he's like, good. It's just going to affect my children and my children's children. It's like, what? But that's what happens in chapter 39. So, like, verse 5, I guess we will read a little bit. I lied. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons whom will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Ugh. Like, he's going to literally cut off his progeny. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word that the Lord has spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. I mean, what a short-sighted thing. And then most people agree that at the end of 39, that's when the deportations start happening. That's when people are hauled off to Babylon, and this prophecy comes to pass. Which leads us into chapter 40, which is the restoration of all things. God's grace to his people, even though they are far away. And you can see, if you were to read kind of through Isaiah, you see this big shift starting in chapter 40. Now there's hope. Now there's peace. Now there's mercy from the Lord. So he says, and this, by the way, chapter 40 is probably one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. It's so beautiful. When I was in seminary, I had an Old Testament survey class, and I had to read chapter 40 every single day of the entire class. And I think like 10 or 12 days in, I'm like, fine, you know, get through it. And then you just keep marinating on it, and it's just so good. It really is. So chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. So even though he's threatening judgment, and judgment will come, God wants to comfort his people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that your warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Like, this is the kindness of our God. Like if we had like 10 million sins over here, God's like, all right, well, I'm going to give you 20 million blessings. That's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you that much mercy, that much kindness back. And that's how you comfort the people, is God's mercy. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is actually cited in the New Testament about somebody. Do you remember who it is? Who? John the Baptist, J the B. Yes, that's what he is. He is the herald of the Lord. So in the Old Testament times and ancient times, your king would come through and visit. And unlike Spokane, you didn't want potholes. You didn't want like mounds on your roads. And so you'd have this herald come maybe a month or weeks early and say, hey, behold, the Lord is coming. The king is coming. Like basically clean up your stuff. Like the king's coming. Clean it up. And so there's going to be this herald. John the Baptist is the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue is not, are your roads in good shape, but is your life in good shape, right? He's going to turn the heart of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. There's going to be repentance. That's what he comes crying. What does he cry? A voice, verse 6, says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So what's the good news? You guys are nothing. You're absolutely nothing in the grand eternal scheme of God, but it's God who cares for you. Like, that's the good news. The good news is not that we're somebody great. The good news is that we worship somebody great who will take care of us, and that's important. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, for say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So this amazing, powerful, almighty God before whom everybody is just like grass is the tender Lord of mercy, right? He's like this gentle shepherd. He's like picking up the small little lambs and like carrying them across. And he gently leads those who are with young. And what's interesting is his reward is with him and his recompense before him. That's not a threat. That's a promise. That's a promise that God is going to come and bless his people. Like, this is the sovereign, almighty God who is coming. And just how sovereign is he? I could go on forever. Like, this is so great. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heaven with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. Lebanon, all the trees, all the forests there would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So this gentle, tender, kind God is not a pushover. He is infinitely strong. Like all the waters of the earth, like right here. Like it's like a drop. Like that's the whole planet. Like the entire cosmos, whatever, 13 billion light years. Like that's your span. Like that's God. It's just nothing to him. All of the inhabitants in the earth are just nothing and less than nothing. So you think of like an empty container in your, you know, like a chemistry lab. Well, what we find out is it's not empty, is it? It's got like molecules. It's got oxygen and that sort of thing. And imagine evacuating that out. Like, that's true emptiness. Like, that's what all the people and all the nations of the earth are. And yet God cares. Okay, well, I'll let you read the rest. We got more to cover. Chapter 45. She is just a little cutie. Chapter 45. All right, this is a beautiful thing because so Israel is in captivity in Babylon. Babylon has been taken over by the Medes. Then the Medes were conquered, like, by the Persians. And so they're in Babylon, and they're waiting to be rescued. And God goes, I'm going to raise up the guy who's going to send you back. And this is decades before he's even born. And this guy's name is Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed. That's a very interesting word. His Mashiach, his Messiah. His anointed. So here's this pagan ruler who God's going to raise up, and he's calling him his anointed. You're mine, Cyrus. You don't even know me. In fact, that's what he says. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that the gates may not be closed. Why did Cyrus have success? Because Yahweh gave it to him. That's why. Verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Like, God is calling Cyrus by his own name. Guy isn't even born. It's decades before he's even born. I will call you by your name. Verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you don't know me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being. I create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. And then the rest of the chapter is how he's going to use Cyrus. And history says that the Jews actually went to Cyrus and said, do you know about this prophecy? And they read it to him. Like, here's your name in our holy scriptures. Like, you need to obey the Lord. So, pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. This is actually an amazing prophecy that was thought to be made up, actually, until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They thought this was something that the Jews put in afterward, because there's no way that Isaiah could have been written so early in the name of king that came after. It was allegedly written, quote-unquote. And so when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls that backed up the timeline by hundreds of, I think, a millennia, they're like, wait a minute. His name is in the original Isaiah scroll? How is this possible? I am the Lord, and there is no other. Like, so this is an amazing prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 53, you guys know well. I won't spend a lot of time here, but this is the suffering servant throughout throughout the late 40s and the early 50s of Isaiah. There's this servant that will come and will do the Lord's bidding and the Lord's will. And we see this servant also will suffer for the sins of the people of God. It really starts back in chapter 52, verse 13, where he will raise up the servant who will act wisely. He will be marred, he'll be beaten up, and he's going to sprinkle the nations, which sounds weird to us, but the Jews would have heard there's a priestly function. That's what you do at the temple, is you sprinkle people to make them clean. You sprinkle them with blood. Well, he's going to sprinkle all the nations. That's us. Chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so the Jews, for the most part, rejected Jesus. I mean, this is what the Gospels show. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. This is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, the substitutionary part, right? He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Like that's what the Jews thought is, well, you are cursed by God. That's why these things are happening. And actually, no, he's taking these things for his people. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus 700 years before it happened. That's what he's talking about. He was pierced. He was stricken. And with his wounds we are healed. Verse 5, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers was silent. Jesus didn't say much during his trials, did he? In fact, Pilate was amazed. Don't you know I can release you? And Jesus is like, you've got no authority except what God has given you. Like, you've got nothing. But he didn't say much. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Just over and over again, substitutionary atonement. And the Jews to this day, like Orthodox Jews, they don't like to talk about this passage. Like, Israel is the suffering servant. Well, wait a minute. Israel suffered for her own sins? Like, it doesn't make any sense. This is all about the servant, Jesus. You guys know this section well. Turn over to 64. I'm going to share with you my favorite part of Isaiah. Verses 1 through 4, and it's really verse 4 that I particularly love, because it's really what separates God from the idols. But this is where Isaiah and Israel want God's judgment to come down. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, just rip them open and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. You ever had that time where you just want God to like come down right now and like vanquish your enemies, like just make it all right, like come down now. Like you just want his vengeance. That's what he's asking for. Right? As when fire kindles brushwood, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Verse 3, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. You think of like Sinai and Mount Carmel when, you know, Elijah and the prophets of Baal were there and God just did amazing things. He's like, come do that. And then this is what he says. Verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. So what action do we need to do to elicit God's action? Which is wait upon the Lord. Which is ironic. It means we don't do anything. We just trust. That's what we do. We trust that he will act. And this is contrary to every other idol right? Where you have to earn their favor and you have to work and you have to do to somehow, you know, like elicit their favor. And God is completely different. No eye has ever seen a God like this. Where you want God to act, you just wait for him and you trust him to act in his own time and in his own way. This is who our God is. He is fundamentally a God who loves it when his people just wait. Wait patiently, wait with joy, knowing that he will act in the proper time. That's who God is. That's who he reveals himself to be. Okay, last one. Chapter 65. This is tying into what we saw earlier about how do we understand these promises, okay? If you look down in verse 20, this gets back to our eschatological discussions. Actually, we'll go to 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So if you don't live to 100, like you're cursed. Like there's going to be a long life. So this is, again, where our premillennial friends would say, you know, this has to be in the millennium. Because it can't be in the new heavens and the new earth, because why would you die in the new heavens and the new earth? So it's got to be in the millennium, and there's long life. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, hundreds of years. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and the descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Okay? So we even see that little tie-in at the end back there. And so they will say again, this has to be the millennium. Here's the problem with that. Throw a wrench into the monkey works just for everybody, okay? What does verse 17 say? What's the time period here? For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And then he goes on. So now everybody's got a problem, don't they? Is there really death in the new heavens and the new earth? Is there really bearing children in the new heavens and the new earth? How do we understand this? How do we put all this together? What's he describing? First of all, do you guys see that each view has a difficulty? Like each view has to explain it somehow, right? The premillennials would say, well, it might be a vision, but it's probably just talking about the millennium. Postmillennials would say, well, this is talking about now, right? This is just the joy and peace that will grow and expand that we saw earlier. So, all that to say, what's that?
Now and not yet.
I think it's now and not yet. I think it's the same thing that we saw before. I think if you look at the general scope of the world, there is more and more of the glory of the Lord that's surrounding the world. This is definitely not fulfilled in its entirety. Obviously, we also have evidence that lives are longer. There are fewer people that are at war in a global kind of sense. But more than anything, it's God's good promise to spread his glory over all of the earth. So I leave us with that. Because in the prophets, I think we have to approach them with some humility. I think we have to approach them with a biblical theology of what's going on, and understand that different people do have these different views, often for good reasons. And we need to approach some of these discussions with humility. Any questions about Isaiah before we close this morning?
I'm sorry. Where were you reading earlier about
64, verses 1 through 4. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I didn't put that in my notes. That I jotted that down. Yeah. What's that? Yes, an online audible. All right. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your promises of hope. We thank you for your suffering servant, Jesus the Messiah, who was pierced for our transgressions, and you laid on him the iniquity of us all. We thank you for these promises of joy and then ultimate joy, Lord, in your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us hope and it gives us comfort in your sovereignty and your goodness, and that we can trust you. So we pray, Lord, that we would be all the more encouraged by your word, knowing that it goes forth like the rain, and it gives us water and sustenance, and it's always used for its perfect effect. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.